Good morning, Mago Day. Welcome. I'm grateful to have a roof today. We don't have a hole in our roof in light of the rain I hear out there. Mark chapter 2 is where we're at this morning. If you're new to IDC, we typically go through books of the Bible. And so we'll be in the Gospel of Mark for about 30 weeks. And here we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 1 to 22 this morning. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to, or actually it was last week, to hear Nick Ripken share stories about living on the mission field in various countries. He's really a missionary hero. He has a book called The Insanity of God, in which he retells some of these experiences. And one of the moments he shared with me, I'll never forget. He said he was preaching one time in Africa, in Malawi, in a little hut, grass, dirt floor, you know, and he was on a little platform that they'd made for him. And he was preaching to a group of about 35 or so. And as he was preaching, he kind of got to the first point. And as he made his point, a guy got up and stood beside him. It was just sort of like, just kind of standing there. And as he kept preaching, another guy got up and stands beside him as he's preaching. And he thought, well, this is a bit strange. I'm starting to get a little bit concerned. But he keeps on preaching. And by the end of the sermon, he said about 25 of the people were standing beside him as he was preaching, which put him in a dilemma as a Baptist, because they call him up forward at the end. And they were already there. He's like, should I make him go sit down so I can, you know, do it again? And what they were doing in this sermon was, in their culture, basically giving a visible amen to the preacher. It was their way of saying, he's speaking for me now. I'm with him in what he's saying. Now, if you want to do that, you're welcome to. It's a bit of a security risk. We prefer more of the audible amens here. Most people at IDC say amen by taking notes. But you're welcome to audibly say, you know, amen as well here. But as I was thinking about that story and thinking about this text in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus preaching, see him in a house, delivering the word, and in several consecutive stories, Jesus is being opposed. No one's standing beside Jesus saying, amen. There are a few that get it, but the religious leaders in particular are not standing with Jesus, they're standing against Jesus. And what we have in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, are five consecutive controversies in which Jesus is going toe-to-toe with these religious leaders about how to interpret the Bible, essentially, about his identity, and about grace. And so what we see in these three stories today is really a picture of the authority of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, both of which the religious leaders had a problem with. But what we're going to look at this morning, just three of those five, is Donnie just read it, and he read it very well. That Mississippi education was on display. As we're going to see Jesus here with a controversy over forgiveness, and then a controversy over friendship, and then a controversy over fasting. And all of it puts on display for us the grace of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, and hopefully it will have a profound impact on us as we look at it. So let's look at the first one, controversy over forgiveness. It says in verse 1, when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. As we noted a few weeks ago, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, but then he moved to Capernaum, and that's where that was sort of the basis of his, the home base of his ministry, little town on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. He returns home. He returned home after a little preaching tour. Nate looked at that last week, chapter 1, verse 35. Jesus had been around the surrounding regions preaching. And now he returns home, and he's up to it again. He's preaching. Verse 2. Many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. This was probably at Peter's house. It's probably where Jesus was staying. That's my guess, my opinion. If it is this house, you can visit it today. You can throw a rock from that synagogue we were at last Sunday, as we're looking at that, to this house. And Jesus is there assembled, has a crowd assembled. You could probably fit no more, I would say, than maybe 75 people, most scholars would say, into this really tight spot. So you can imagine a really packed room. There's electricity in the air, almost like Cameron Indoor Stadium, only a smaller version, and only this is not the devil, this is Jesus. So, but they're all packed in there, you know, the Capernaum crazies are there, you know, all attracted to Jesus. They don't know what to make of Jesus, really, because the crowds don't equal disciples. right? So a lot of people were just after Jesus because, well, he was doing some things that were sensational. You know, we would be attracted to great athletes or performers or whatever. We crave excellence. We admire beauty. We admire things done really well. And so here's this miracle worker, and people are hearing about him, and they're gravitating toward him. And now nobody can get into the room. But you notice what Jesus is doing. It says that he was preaching the word to them. It's very important, and Nate pointed this out last week, that Jesus, his priority was preaching the word. Jesus did healings, and he did them for various reasons. But we don't see Jesus going on a healing tour, right? He's not like setting up a table like a tarot card reader saying, if you want to be healed, come here. I'm in town. Here I am. Come get your healing. His priority was preaching. His mission, he says up in chapter 1, verse 38, is to preach. That's why I was sent, he said. And so what Jesus would do is along the way, as he was preaching, he would display compassion and by his power would heal people from time to time, giving a display of his messianic nature of the kingdom to come and so on. But his priority is preaching the word. And you can just imagine being in this little room, almost like a big growth group. And that would be cool if Jesus showed up at the growth group. It's like, hey, let's let him teach. You know, I think he's got a good one. And yeah, will you pray for my neck? Jesus is here in this big growth group. They're all gathered together, and now you can't get in. They need multiple services. They're thinking about 11 and a 5 service, you know. What are we going to do? We need a building. Woe is me. And so what happens is verse 3, they get creative. They get creative. Some buddies wanted to bring their friend to Jesus. So it says, as he was preaching, they brought him this paralytic. Verse 4, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof. And when they had made, don't do this at growth group, okay? Don't remove their roofs. They let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. What an amazing worship service that must have been. As they're all gathered together in this room, Jesus is going on about the kingdom of God, probably pointing out particular passages where he is the fulfillment of those passages, and he's wowing people, and then all of a sudden the service gets interrupted. This mud-thatched roof that was around Galilee was being torn open, grass and mud flying, and down from the ceiling, as Jesus is teaching, comes this guy. Can you imagine just preaching away, and then here comes a guy just right there, just presenting your request to God. You know, that's an illustration of it, right? Here he is. They put him right in front of Jesus. And what Jesus does next is so important. It's surprising. Well, that they came, it seems, for healing. But what happens next is not what Jesus does first. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, you just wonder how many people watching this were thinking to themselves, that's not why he's here. We didn't come for that, pal. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Why does Jesus do this? Well, you know why? Because your greatest need today is forgiveness of sins. Jesus looks beyond a physical need, and it was a need, to the deeper need. And our greatest need in the world today is to have our sins forgiven. Your greatest need today is not a job. It's not a date. It's not, you know, the right president. It's not, all of which are important, right? But your greatest, most fundamental need in the world is, what will I do with my sin? And Jesus looks at this guy's and it says, he sees their faith, which I take to mean the faith of the four friends and the paralytic. The story goes on to say that Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts. That I think he saw faith, and he says to this guy, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that is, it's just a remarkable thing, because this is going to set off the controversy. The Pharisees believed only God could forgive sins, right? And so they raised the objection. Instead of marveling at this whole thing, instead of seeing Jesus in their midst and seeing their need for forgiveness and crying out for mercy, they begin to critique Jesus. They begin to scoff and ask questions. And so this is how it works. Verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. They begin to murmur, complain, theologize. Verse 7, why does this man speak like that? Notice they call him a man. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins, which is their next question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, they were right, weren't they? They just missed the fact that there he was. He's in your midst. Only God can forgive sins. You know, it's interesting. There are a lot of skeptics today, like Bart Ehrman at UNC, who argue that there are no claims in the Gospel of Mark of deity. Like Ehrman has a book called When Jesus Became God. And basically what he does is argue that Mark was the first gospel and Mark has no statements about the deity of Jesus, that the people don't know who Jesus is in Mark's gospel. And the later gospels added all this stuff, the virgin birth narrative and so on. Well, we've already seen in just two chapters, several claims of Jesus's deity. And this is a huge one. Only God can forgive sins, right? And who's forgiving sins in the story? Jesus, therefore Jesus is God. This is an absolute claim of his deity. And he goes on to defend that, right? When he says in verse 8, they begin to question themselves. And he says, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed and walk. But they, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Jesus asks him a question. He says, which is harder, forgive sins or heal a guy? Now, if you're just saying something, then obviously a miracle would be harder. But if you're actually forgiving one's sins for all eternity, then only one can do that. There are other miracle workers, but only God forgives sins. Jesus is distinguishing himself from anyone who might do a miracle. Even in the Muslim faith, they would say that Jesus can do miracles, but he can't forgive sins. Well, Jesus is saying here something about himself, that this is harder. In fact, there's only one in this category that can do this, and he is the Son of Man. This is Jesus's favorite title for himself. I think it's rooted in Daniel chapter 7, which is about the kingdom and about the Son of Man who's going to come in glory. Jesus's favorite title for himself that had this whole kingdom, you know, theology behind it. Jesus is saying, I'm him. I'm the long-awaited Messiah. I'm the King. I'm the Son of Man, and I have authority to forgive sins. So I say to you, go and pick up your bed and walk. And why does he do that? Jesus says, so that you know, that you might know that I'm really forgiving his sins, I'll go ahead and heal him too. I'll do the healing so you can know the forgiving is true. And so this guy goes away happy, whole. Now, one of the things that Jesus is doing, we've been saying this, and we'll probably say it a bunch of other times as we look at these healings, is Jesus is showing us what the kingdom of God will be like. We just read about it, or sang about it rather, in the lame will walk, the blind will see. That's a really wonderful messianic kingdom song. In Isaiah 35, we're told that when Messiah comes, the lame will leap like a deer. And this is Jesus. He's bringing this kingdom. And in this kingdom, we're going to see paralytics walking and running and jumping and leaping like a deer. And we're going to see sick people healed. Jesus is giving us a whole picture here of what the kingdom will be like. It will be filled with forgiven people, people who are whole and well, and only Jesus can do this. Verse 12, what was the response of the crowd? It says, and he rose, the former paralytic, immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never saw anything like this. It's a great statement. So some are praising God. It doesn't say they were singing, but I think Psalm 103 would have been a fitting song to sing at this moment. Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. That's what Jesus just did. He forgave this man's iniquity, he healed him, and consequently the people are glorifying God. And so that's the response of two of the people, but the religious leaders are not convinced. If you've got a Bible, you can notice in chapter 3, verse 6, where these controversies, where it all culminates. Jesus one after another, deals with their false interpretations and their poor view of him. And what they want to do at the end of verse 6 of chapter 3 is destroy him now. So Jesus forgives this guy, heals this guy. This guy's happy and whole. The crowd, they're glorifying God, but you have a whole other group that hate it. And what they're doing is questioning these things in their hearts. This still happens today with the skeptic and the cynic who hears about Jesus and begins to question in their hearts, begins to murmur and complain and stand over Scripture rather than under Scripture, beginning to try to explain away all that of the claims of the gospel. It won't work. What grace does to a person, the grace of Jesus, either transform your life or it makes you angry. And the religious people are at the front of the line of anger. And the reason is they're full of pride. They're full of self-righteousness. And as we're going to see here in a moment, the reason they don't like Jesus is they don't think they need him. They don't think there's a need really in their own life for such a savior. And it's a bad place to be. So the application on this story is quite clear, isn't it? Come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. There's nowhere else to go. And you're not hiding your sin. Jesus in this story even knows what's going on in your heart. Not just our actions. He knows the thoughts that are within us. And he's the only one who can alleviate the massive problem that all humanity has. What will we do with our sin? And you notice that when he forgives this guy, Jesus does it immediately. There are no conditions with this forgiveness, right? Yes, he's following him, but that's now out of an instinct of love and desire. He doesn't say, now you have to pay me back for the rest of your life. You're not paying back God for your former life. No, you receive forgiveness and you're free. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now our whole affection has changed, our desire, our will, everything we want to do has changed. Come to him for that kind of forgiveness. And that's only offered in the gospel. You can't find this anywhere else. And so we come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He has the authority and the grace to do it. And you see in this story, one other thing with this is your sin is ultimately against him. I mean, you just wonder if some in the crowd, as Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven, weren't saying to themselves, why are you forgiving him? What did he do to you? Who are you? Why are you forgiving him? The reason is our sin is ultimately against God. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, says, against you and you only have I sinned. And on one level, that sounds crazy. It's not just against God. He sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the whole nation. And yet he can say, against you and you only have I sinned. And he's right. Fundamentally, who we have offended the most, we've committed cosmic treason against this God. And therefore, only God can forgive that sin. And so we sin against him. Only he can remedy this problem. And when we come to him in repentance and faith, he does it immediately. And we go away rejoicing. Now, a secondary application, not explicit in the text, but, you know, just displayed throughout the rest of Scripture, is the forgiveness we have from Jesus is the basis for our forgiveness of others. And once you realize the debt that you had that's now gone, little debts against you can be forgiven. When you realize the weight that he's taken off of you, and now when someone offends you or whatever, though it is serious and it's not minimizing it, it's the basis for our forgiveness of other people. And so if you're having a hard time with bitterness, unforgiveness, you need to work the forgiveness of Jesus deeply into your heart. You need to realize what kind of debt you owed him and which you no longer owe him. This was brought out so powerfully to me recently in a funeral. I was at the funeral of Michelle Barlow, who was a friend of many in this room, acquaintance of many, high school teacher, a wonderful, godly wife and mom, tragically killed on Capitol Boulevard by a reckless driver. And I went to this funeral, and I was so angry. I heard some great songs and testimonies, all of which, you know, said a lot about her. But I was angry. I was angry at this life being taken away by someone's irresponsibility. Somebody's wife is somebody's mom. And you've taken it away. And then Michael, her husband, gets up and says, he addresses the crowds, thank you for coming out. And there's somebody that's not here today that I want to speak to as well. And he calls the guy's name. And he's there with his two kids beside him. And he says, we want you to know that we forgive you. We forgive you. And our greatest desire is that you would come to know the grace of Jesus. How on earth can anybody forgive like that? My instinct is to go in rage. I did lead my high school in technical fouls, you know? Like, that's given to my flesh. That's what I do. And I know you can't believe it because I'm Mr. Nice Guy now and I bring the donuts and, you know, I'm always chummy. But there was a day in which my temper raged. It seethed. And I was so angry. And that was such a meaningful moment. It's only the grace of Jesus that can make you love like that, that can make you forgive like that, that can melt your heart like that. And I want us to be a congregation like that, that we see through the eyes of Christ, through the lens of the cross. Son, your sins are forgiven. Therefore, you can forgive other people. There's no better word in the world to hear. Tony, your sins are forgiven. It's what Jesus comes and says to all of us, all who have turned to him in faith, like this man. This next story is a controversy over friendship. It's closely related because it also displays the grace of Jesus. This time, Jesus is going to call another disciple, and he selects a very interesting character to be one of his primary leaders. Like, if God were to come to earth, where do you think he would speak? Like some great cathedral, right? A big university. It's like Jesus goes to the bowling alley, and he's picking guys, you know? The high schoolers are smoking e-cigs across the street. It's like, what are you doing over there, Jesus? You're supposed to be in church, you know? You're supposed to be at the Christmas Eve service. It's going to be nice candles and some opera, you know? No, Jesus goes to this guy who was our equivalent of the mafia. Tax collectors were like the mafia. Jews hated them because they were traitors. They were Jewish guys ordinarily, but they worked for the Romans. And they're also notorious for cheating. And Jesus goes to this guy, and he not only changes Levi's life, who's, I think there's really no debate that this is Matthew. This is the Matthew, the same account we read in the Gospel of Matthew. Not only does he change him, but he makes him a leader. He writes a gospel. This is a picture of grace. And the way in which Jesus changes his life is by befriending him. Levi had a lot of money. He didn't have a lot of friends. And Jesus is going to change that. He's going to change his life. He's going to change his heart. And the beautiful thing about this story is not only that Jesus changes him, but the fishermen would have hated Levi because they taxed the fishermen. And now he's going to be with them. It's a picture of how the gospel reconciles enemies, right? Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea and all the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. So again, Jesus' priority, teaching, preaching, teaching, preaching. It's all he's doing. Healing people along the way. Now he's going to go eat a bit. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. I'm not sure if there was a previous interaction with Levi. We noted that there was with the disciples. My guess is probably so, same area. But all we have is this account here where Jesus says, follow me, and Levi counts the cost and follows Jesus. If he's truly following Jesus, he would have probably done something like Zacchaeus, another tax collector, who quite possibly was at this party we're going to read at in a minute. It says many tax collectors were there. Levi would have had to become a man of integrity, may have paid people back, but it was a costly thing to now follow Jesus. And so the command is given to him, and he follows him. So what does Levi do next? Well, it seems that Levi throws a party, and he is celebrating his new life. And so he invites all of his friends over. All the mafia come over. And a bunch of other characters. It says he reclined at table in his house. Jesus is in the house of Levi now. Now, no rabbi would enter the house of a tax collector. And it's because a lot of religious people still have this idea that they believe in sanctification by separation. Like the way you get close to God is by not ever being around a sinful person. No, sanctification is by imitation. It's by imitating Jesus. Jesus was sinless, but he was always with sinners, right? And we have to be if we're going to be on mission. And so Jesus is giving us a model here, actually. Luke adds that this was a great feast that Jesus was part of, and they're reclining at table. So they're hanging out. And so what are the scribes and the Pharisees doing? Well, here's the second question. The first question was, who can forgive sins but God alone? He's blaspheming. Now the question is, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You see, there's an implicit charge in these questions. In the previous story, it's he's a blasphemer, right? In this story, it's he's a glutton. He has no self-control. He's immoral because he's with these tax collectors and he's in this party. And Jesus responds again to them in great clarity and force. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's good news. Because you know what? We are in that category. If you are a sinner, you're a great candidate for the grace of Jesus. The only people who will not experience the grace of Jesus are the people who don't think they need him, who don't think they're sinners. That's what Jesus is saying here, right? I've not come to call the righteous. What he means is the self-righteous. I've not come to those who think they're righteous. I've come to call those who admit they need forgiveness. And that's what I'm doing. I'm like a doctor. I heal sick people. And Jesus is our great physician. And so this doesn't help the situation with Jesus and these particular religious leaders. I love the response of Tim Chester at this story as he's talking about in his book, Meal with Jesus, just this whole picture with Levi. He says, when Jesus eats with Levi, the message is clear. Jesus has come for losers, people in the margins, people who've made a mess of their lives. You made a mess of your life? Good news today. You're in the right place, right? People who are ordinary. Great title of a book. Jesus has come for you, right? The only people left out are those who think they don't need God, the self-righteous and the self-important. Sadly, that includes many people. And that is true, my friends. And it's sad. Jesus is in the midst of these Pharisees, forgiving sins, befriending sinners, and what are they doing? Criticizing him, questioning him, instead of worshiping him. It can happen to all of us. Let's follow the model of Jesus here, and let's befriend people who are far from God. Let's not compromise our integrity. Let's not be led into sin, but let's do follow the model of Jesus and hang out with people, befriend people, practice hospitality. I would even ask the 9 o'clock service, would you pray this morning that God would give you one Levi this year? One person that you can befriend, you can hang with, you can have coffee with, whatever, and you can begin to share the good news with them. I mean, let's live this out for real. Let's be Christ-like missionaries in this world. Final controversy is a question about fasting. Not the most popular subject, fasting. Jesus is confronted with that, and you can see the logic here. Jesus is partying. So they're like, hey, he doesn't fast. He must not be fasting. And this is how it works. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him. Now, fasting was big, along with prayer and giving alms. And tradition tells us that Pharisees fasted like twice a week. I fast in between lunch and dinner. But your disciples do not fast. Now, Jesus is not opposed to fasting. In fact, he assumes that we will fast. But the only fast commanded in the Old Testament was on the Day of Atonement. There were other fasts in the Old Testament for situations that they called people to fast, but that was the only command to fast. But again, there was a whole tradition that was being formed here, and the people are looking at Jesus, and he seems to be hanging out with people. Like, why aren't you miserable like everybody else, Jesus? I thought religious people were to be miserable. And Jesus has an answer for them. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom. Again, this is grace. First story, you see Jesus' grace in forgiving sinners. Second story, you see Jesus' grace in befriending sinners. Third story, you see Jesus' grace in that he is the bridegroom for a sinful bride. He is going to bring a wedding. This is a statement of both his role as Messiah, but also his deity. This is another claim of deity. In the Old Testament, the only person designated as a bridegroom was Yahweh. He was a bride to Israel. And Jesus said, I am the bridegroom. And as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Why? Because what's the point of fasting? The point of fasting is to draw near to Jesus. Jesus should be your focus when you fast. But Jesus is saying, I'm here. Like the bridegroom is here. If you're having a wedding, you're not calling people to fast, are you? Hey guys, come to our wedding. What are you gonna do? Fast. That sounds weird. I don't think I'm coming. You know? Can you imagine seeing that on a wedding invitation sometime? Like, self-affliction's not the time for fasting, or at a wedding. It's not the time for a wedding to fast. Can you imagine an invitation that goes out, it's like black, dark. Please join us in a spirit of brokenness, contrition, as we watch these two people get married, and we all fast. That's horrible. No, a wedding is a time to party. It's a time to party. In Jesus' day, they would party for a whole week at a wedding. And Jesus said, I'm the bridegroom. These are my people. And it's not time to fast. It's time to celebrate. A relationship with Jesus is not boring. It's only boring to those who are following him half-heartedly. The people who are following the bridegroom passionately are getting the most joy in this life. Jesus is saying, I come to bring the party, and I'm here. And when they will fast when I'm taken away. And you notice it's the bridegroom is taken away. This is a picture of the cross. This is an allusion to Jesus being ripped away. Imagine being at a wedding and the groom just, he's ripped away. This is what's happening. But that bridegroom's coming back for his people. He's going to return for them. Jesus saying, but now I'm here. So that's why they're not fasting. And it says in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away for them and they will fast in that day. Now what Jesus does next is essentially give two little parables that explain the broader significance of his whole ministry. And it's right in the middle of all these controversies, and it's Jesus's parabolic rebuke to these religious leaders and their traditions, okay? And the first one, he explains it, doesn't need any explanation. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. So you don't have to be a seamstress, I don't think, to know this sort of thing. I don't know if Nate knows it or not, but you don't put a new patch on an old garment because over a period of time, it's gonna rip a hole. And the parable that follows is making the same point. You're not just adding Jesus to some old way of life. He's bringing something entirely new, right? And the next parable is even more striking, I think, when he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. So they would put the, picture a canteen and goat skin. You put the wine into the goat skin, and as it would ferment, it would expand. And Jesus says, if you put new wine in old wineskin, the wine will burst the skins, the wine is destroyed. After a period of time, the skin would get old and brittle. It used to be malleable, and now you can't put it because when the wine would ferment, it's gonna burst it. And he says, new wine is for fresh wineskins. What he's saying to the religious people is, I'm the new wine. You need an entirely new way of receiving me. You need a new receptacle. You need a new vessel. You can't just add me to your tradition. I'm blowing the whole thing up. You need to be an entire, your heart needs to change if you're going to receive me. Because I'm bringing a whole new worldview. I'm bringing a whole new way of thinking. I'm changing everything, he said. And you guys, that's why you can't just make me a little rabbi and fit me into your tradition. I'm something way more than that. And so Jesus is ushering in, he says, something entirely new. And praise God he did. Because that whole new ushering in something new includes us. So what a picture we see of Jesus. You know, the big application week by week as we go through Mark is that I just pray we would love Jesus more as a result of seeing him. You know, Luther said, I feel as though Jesus Christ died just yesterday. And I pray as we go through these stories week by week, you would draw really near to Jesus. And you would see him today saying to you, son, your sins are forgiven. Son, I wanna go hang with you. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And you would see him here as the one who's bringing the new wine. He is the bridegroom. He came the first time, he was torn away. But he's going to come a second time. And we'll be with him in the new heavens and the new earth where the lame are walking. The former paralytics are leaping. And we're all giving glory to God, saying we've never seen anything like this. They thought they could say that at the first coming of Jesus, at a miracle. You wait to what we see one day. We will say, hey, dude, I've never seen anything like this. And what am I doing here? You don't belong here. Yes, I am a recipient of great grace. And if anybody's a Christian today, it's because of grace. And if you're not a Christian today, it's not because he won't have you. It's because you won't come. He came for people just like you. Let's pray. Thank God for his grace today. As we prepare our hearts for the table, remember how Jesus accomplished all of this for us. Father, thank you for your word. Make us a grace-driven people. Make us a people that never get over the wonder of forgiveness. Make us a people who never give up on others, but realize that if you can change Levi, you can change just about anybody. Surely you can change our friends, neighbors, and family members who seem to be so far from God. Grant us faith today. And Father, we thank you that this world is not, this is not all there is, that the wedding's coming and a whole new experience is coming. And until we get to be in that new heavens and new earth saying we've never seen anything like this, we pray you would grant us sustaining grace. Help us to be your ambassadors. Help us to pursue holiness with great passion, but help us also to be missionaries like Jesus in the middle of this dark world. We pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.